Prayer Nixia Montero, our speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson. Sermon title, Aligning with God's Mercy. Aligning with God's Mercy. Scripture is Jonah 4, verses 5 through 8. Scripture reader, Brother Vince Montero, presiding at the Lord's table, Tommy Claiborne and Charles Hopkins, Jr. Closing prayer, Jerry White. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. May thy blessing, Father, be upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Let's notice hymn number 329. Hymn number 329, 10,000 Angels. Let's stand for this first song, please. Those that are able. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Time.
They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold the king. They struck him and they cursed him, mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered everything. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have died alone for you and me. To the falling, bumbling mob he yielded. Shame he took alone, and when he cried his he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me.
Song for me. So I'm practicing on you. Hymn number 958, please. Hymn number 958. I am a poor wayfaring stranger. Another new song for me. Time?
I am a poor wayfaring stranger, while traveling through this world of woe. Yet there's no sickness, toil, nor danger in that bright world to which I go. I'm going there to see my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. I know dark clouds will gather round me. I know my way is rough and steep, but golden fields lie out before me, where God's redeemed shall ever sleep. I'm going there to see my mother. She said she'd meet me when I'm only going over home.
I'll soon be free
from every trial.
My body sees
in the church.
I'll drop.
And enter on my great reward. I'm going there to see my Savior, to sing his praise forevermore. I'm only going Jordan. I'm only going over home.
Would you bow with me as we go to our Father in prayer? Our Father God in heaven, our Lord, we so humbly bow before your mighty throne. Our Lord, we're just so thankful that you've blessed each and every one of us with another day of life, Father. That on the first day of the week, Lord, as is written in your word, we can rise up out of our beds this morning, Father, that we can openly assemble together as brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, that we might worship Thee in spirit and in truth here this morning. Our Father, we just pray, Lord, that all of our acts of worship that we do this morning, Father, would be conducted decent and in order, and that all would be most pleasing and acceptable unto Thee this morning, Father. Our Lord, we're so thankful for the body of Christ, for the congregation of followers that we have here at Cross Street, Father. We're thankful for our elders, Brother Long and Brother Baldwin, Father, who work hard to ensure that our flock is going in the way that You've aligned with Scripture, Father. We're so thankful for our deacons, our Brother Gatewood and Brother Darnell, Father, who work hard to minister that we have a place that we could come and worship, Father, and all the associated work. We're thankful that we have a preacher, our Brother Siegel Henson, Father, who can bring us another portion of Thy Word, Father, and help to strengthen us and nourish us and ensure that we're growing in Your grace and knowledge, Father. We're thankful for all the teachers that we have here, Father, all those that help to perform the work of the church, Father, even if they may not have a title, Lord. Because we know, Father, that it takes each and every one of us, Father, all of us working together and in one accord, Father, so that we can move our congregation forward, Father, and grow in Your grace and in Your knowledge. Our Father, we're mindful of all those who were mentioned as being sick, Father, all those that we have on our prayer list, Lord. We ask that You'd bless our sister Shaw, Father, our sister Baldwin, all those that we have mentioned, Father. We pray that You would comfort them, Father. Comfort those and those that render care unto them, Lord. Bless everybody that we have on our sick list, Father, and if it be Your will, You could grant unto them the things that they need, Father, so they can be restored to their normal health and strength, Father. Our Lord, we're so thankful for the many blessings of life that You richly bestowed upon each and every one of us, Father. We know these blessings are too numerous for us to even try to count our list, Father, but we know and recognize, Lord, that all things come from Thee. Our Father, we're most thankful for Your grace and love, Father, the grace and love that sent Your only begotten Son down to this earth, Father, to live the perfect life that He lived, Father, but ultimately His willingness to be that perfect Lamb of God, Lamb that was without sin, without spot or blemish, but His willingness to give up His life, Father, to pay the price for sin, sin which He was not responsible for, yet freely gave His life for anyways, Father. And we're so thankful for Christ Jesus, for His willingness to become that perfect sacrifice on our behalf, Father, because we know through His sacrifice and through His shed blood, Father, we can have remission of sin through Thee, Father. And we're so thankful for Christ Jesus and what His sacrifice has enabled for us. And we just pray, Father, that our general conduct in life would always be a reflection of our thankfulness for Christ. And Lord, as we continue in our service this morning, Father, we just ask that You'd bless our brother Reese with a good remembrance of the things that he's prepared to bring us from Thy Scripture, Father. And we pray, Lord, that he could deliver the words from Thy Scripture in such a way, Father, that our hearts would be pricked, Father, that if there be any among us this morning, Lord, that have never known You, never put You on through baptism, Father, that You might bless them with the courage to make that need known while Your grace and mercy is extended unto them, Lord. Father, as we continue in our worship, we just ask that You'd continue to watch over us, Father, continue to guide us, that You continue to lead us, that You might forgive us of those sins and shortcomings as we repent and turn away from them, Father, and that all that we do and say would be most pleasing and acceptable unto Thee here this morning, Lord. For we ask these and all things In the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
First Corinthians chapter 11, 24 and 25, we read, "This do in remembrance of me." And that is what we come together every first day of the week as Christians to do. We come together to do this in remembrance of the sacrifice that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made on our behalf. This is the opportunity for us to clear our minds, to free it of any outside distraction, to examine ourselves, and to reflect on that sacrifice. And we do that each and every first day of the week, so that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we do it in a proper manner. We have before us, we have the two emblems, we have the bread that represents his body, we have the fruit of the vine, represents his blood. So at this time, let us give thanks for the bread. Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity that you have given us, allowing us to come together on this first day of the week, to gather around the Lord's table, to be able to come together, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to have this opportunity to be able to reflect on that sacrifice, to clear our minds, Heavenly Father, to know that thy Son Jesus was so willing to endure so much suffering, so much pain, that he willingly gave his life on that cross when he was free of sin. And we just pray that as we're about to partake of this bread that represents thy son's body, that as we do so, we'll do it in a way, in a manner that will be well-pleasing in thy sight. For this we ask for in thy son Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please bow, we give thanks for the cup. Dear Father, as we come to thee, giving thanks for this day and this opportunity of giving each and every individual to partake of this cup, which represents your son, shed his blood upon the Calvary cross, that we would do it in a manner that will be well-pleasing in thy sight, and we continue to remember that great sacrifice which was made upon the cross for the remission of sin. And we ask your blessing on this cup at this time as we partake of it. It's in your son Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen. If anyone has been overlooked in partaking of the Lord's Supper, raise your hand. Seeing no hands, we have another portion of our worship service, which is giving. Opportunity to give back from our hearts. For we always see the love of our Heavenly Father as He provides for us all that we need to live this life that He has so richly blessed us with. So let us at this time give thanks for the opportunity to be able to give. Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful unto you, Heavenly Father, for first of all for this gift of life, for being with us, for guiding us through all the times in our life, the good and the bad, Heavenly Father, to know that you are with us each and every step of the way. We're so thankful unto you, Heavenly Father, for you know, just blessing us with all of our talents, the will, our abilities to be able to work and to provide for those that we love. We're so thankful for giving us everything, the beauty of this world that we see each and every day. And we're just so thankful, especially thankful for this opportunity to give back a portion of the many wonderful blessings they have given us, so numerous we can never count them all. And we just pray that as we do so, that we'll do so from our hearts, that we'll do so in a proper way. For this we pray for in thy Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Our song of invitation will be hymn number 888, if you'd like to mark that in your hymn books. Hymn number 888. 888. And then, if you will notice, hymn number 792. We'll do verses 1 and 3. When the roll is called up yonder. Time.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, for time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder,
the scripture reading for this morning's sermon will come from the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Again, that's going to be Jonah 4, verses 5 through 8. I'll be reading from the King James Version. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. When the next morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Brother Reese.
Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. We are in week four. I'm excited to finish out our Jonah series, but I know I've said it before. I say it almost every week that we're beyond blessed to just have the opportunity to gather here, to be together, to call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. We're blessed to have this little community that we have here at Ypsilanti Church of Christ. It's a place that we can return to on Sunday mornings. For those of you that don't know, if you're here, you're visiting with us, we have a Sunday evening service that starts at 5 p.m. We have a Wednesday night class every Wednesday evening at 7. And if you're here, if you are a guest, you're looking to get, or even just new here, and you're looking to get more entrenched with our congregation, I want to extend the invitation for you to join us at those services as well. We'd love to have you here with us whenever we gather. Like I said, I know there are probably some of us here that are visiting with us this morning. There are probably some of us here that are just passing through. If you are a guest with us, we are absolutely thrilled to have you here. I ask you to try not to just run out the doors as soon as we wrap up this morning. We want to shake your hand. We want to get to know you better. Like I said, we're not a gathering of faceless entities here. We're not. We're a community. We want to get to know one another. We want to get to know you. So if you're looking for a church, you're looking for a place to belong, and you find yourself here, I want you to know you certainly have a home here. But with that out of the way, those greetings, let's not hesitate any further. Let's jump into things. Like I already said, we're in our final week of Jonah, the collaborative lesson I did with a couple other local ministers. We've covered a lot here already. Just to give us a quick refresher, in week one, we covered chapter one of Jonah through the medium of children's literature. And through our study of all those children's Bibles and the excellent theological work of VeggieTales, we narrowed down exactly why Jonah was running away from God. Jonah ran not because Jonah was lazy, not because Jonah was disobedient, not because he was afraid that the Ninevites were going to hurt him, but no, he was afraid that the Ninevites would receive God's grace rather than God's wrath. Jonah's worried that the mercy God has shown him and his people might also be extended to their enemies as well, to the people they dislike most. He doesn't like that. And I think that reality of why Jonah was running away should challenge us to both love our enemies and those people that maybe we don't deem initially worthy of God's grace, because we all are. And we built on that theme in our overview of chapter 2. We looked on the continuing theme of redirects in Jonah. We listened to him kind of cover the Psalms as he kills time in the belly of the big fish. The ultimate redirect, though, stems from that Latin phrase we talked about a couple weeks back, the Imago Dei, the image of God, seeing all people as created in God's image, something that Jonah, at least until this point, was notoriously poor at doing, but something that is necessary for our faith. Last week, we went over Jonah chapter 3. We had special attention focused on that idea of repentance. We were reminded in our text that God isn't just trying to call the Ninevites toward repentance. This was an all-encompassing mission. He's calling Jonah as well. We talked in depth. We went to the steps of repentance. We talked about the result of repentance. And in the narrative, we saw the Assyrians, the Ninevites, we saw them kind of become the teachers. They started to demonstrate to Jonah what true, unselfish repentance actually looks like in the face of conviction. At the end of Jonah 3, God sees the people, the evil Assyrians, the evil Ninevites, they turn from their ways. God sees this and he relents from the disaster he was about to bring upon them. That's how Jonah 3 ends. And I feel like the end of Jonah 3, it feels like the place that Jonah, the book of Jonah, should end, right? Like that this is the place where you can tie everything up with a neat little bow and be done with it. Well, the ending in Jonah 3 would feel satisfying, at least for a moment, but there's still a fairly major loose end in the book of Jonah, and that is represented by Jonah himself. We're going to talk a lot about Jonah today. Jonah's still got a part to play in this story. So with that in mind, as we look ahead to this week's content, what we're about to talk about, I think you probably expect me to dive into Jonah chapter 4. That would be a reasonable assumption. But this morning, I'm gonna pull the rug out from under you just a little bit. I'm going to ask you that you divert your attention to a different Old Testament prophet instead, at least at first. This morning we're going to start things off not in the book of Jonah, but in the book of Nahum. That's right, Nahum, arguably the most overlooked minor prophet in the Bible. Like, I want to say Nahum gets a bad rep. That wouldn't be entirely accurate. Nahum doesn't get a rep at all. We don't talk about Nahum. He gets very little rep in the slightest, which isn't fair to him. It's not fair to Nahum. The book of Nahum has some weight to it. If you've ever read it, it absolutely does. It's three chapters of the most intense prophecy you've ever heard in your life, and it's all directed right at the Assyrians, right at the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh, the primary focus of Jonah's journey, we've already talked about, it's the largest, it's the most populated city in this entire Assyrian Empire. So it makes sense that Nineveh is going to catch a fair amount of heat from Nahum as well. Before we move forward in Jonah, it is very important that we read the choice words that Nahum, a different prophet, uses toward Nineveh in his writings. So if you've had a chance to kind of look over Nahum, do me a favor and turn with me to Nahum chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. We're going to read all the way through verse 13 here. As we're reading, I just want you to kind of get an idea of the intensity with which Nahum speaks. Nahum 2:8, he says, "Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She's empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." All right, can you hear it? Can you hear just the visceral disdain for Nineveh dripping from every single word in this passage? Like, usually sarcasm or that kind of mocking tone is really difficult to pick up on when you're reading a biblical text. That's not the case here. This is one of those instances you can feel it. You can feel the anger with which he's writing. And you see that tone is especially present in verse 11. In verse 11, in the past, the rulers of Assyria, they had used that kind of big cat language to describe themselves. They would compare their ferocity to that of lions. This is in their own royal inscriptions. They would talk this way about themselves. We know this through archaeology. In the same way, like, lion motifs, they're really, really common in, like, old ancient Assyrian art. They were a way that this people would use to project their invincibility to their enemies, to project their invincibility and intimidate all their foes. But Nahum, what he does, he flips these illustrations on their head, and he's just rhetorically asking, verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? Again, that sarcasm, it's great. Nahum, he's prophesying that this mighty Assyrian lion, this identity that they had built for themselves, will be hunted down and destroyed. And again, you can just hear the contempt for them in every single syllable. This is what the Assyrians deserved. This is what Nineveh deserved. This is the punishment they needed, the judgment that had been cast down upon them that had been so long in coming. And the interesting thing about this prophecy is it's as much directed at the people of Assyria and Nineveh as it is kind of for the sake of Israel. Like, sure, the reading of their own demise is going to kind of strike fear into the Assyrians' hearts. It's going to make them afraid. But the primary intent, the primary purpose of the book of Nahum, with its chapters full of violence and destruction, is kind of just as much to bring comfort to the people of Israel who had been suffering for well over 100 years under that Assyrian empire that he's talking about. Those are the words that they needed to hear. They needed to be reassured that this group of people, this empire that had held them under their thumb for so long, was finally getting their just desserts. Here's the thing, though. Here's what I want to talk about, what's important. The book of Nahum was written 150 years after the book of Jonah. It was well over a century after all these events, everything that we've been talking about over the last 3 weeks. The writing of Nahum, even written 150 years later, it's so important to us, though, because it really helps us understand Jonah's mindset, even 150 years before. That 150 years did not change much about the public perception of the Assyrians. During the time of both Nahum and Jonah, they were known for being a country that ruled with an iron fist. They would keep their enemies in line through beheadings and torture and any number of horrible things. They loved that. It was awful. And Jonah, he's seen it firsthand. He knows firsthand. He says, these people, they're not worthy of mercy. And if Jonah's honest with himself, and I think he is, he wants to be Nahum. So bad. He wants to be the prophet who gets to deliver the message of judgment on these people that have caused so much harm to his people and the nation and those people who he loves. He wants to be the prophet with the privilege of leaving this message of divine destruction on the doorstep of the Syrians and letting it all burn. He wants to be like the hero in the action movie who coolly walks away while the villain's secret base explodes into a ball of flame in the background. That's just not his role. Like we said, Jonah's 150 years early. And frankly, his job's more important anyways. He's the prophet that gets to guide these people toward the light, not toward destruction, just like we saw last week in chapter 3. But as we make our way into Jonah chapter 4, we're going to be reminded again, he doesn't like his role very much. He wants to be Nahum. He's not satisfied with just being Jonah. So if you've got your Bibles out, let's go ahead and look at our text for the day. Go ahead, turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. We'll start right at the beginning in verse 1. That's Jonah chapter 4. You can use a physical or electronic Bible. I don't mind one way or another. Go ahead, look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? It's a good question. Let's pause here. We start things off in Jonah 4. We see Jonah is furious. He's furious, and he's not angry for any valid reason, mind you. He has no logic in his anger. He's angry because he succeeded in God's mission. He's angry that he's done good. He's angry that the Ninevites have turned from their old ways. He's angry that they've found mercy. Isn't that backwards? Isn't that ridiculous? Like we said, Jonah, he wants so badly to be the vigilante that imposes justice upon his enemies. He wants to be Batman. He wants so badly to be that action hero that it hasn't even dawned on him that he's the villain of his own story. He lists out the traits of God: gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and then immediately distances himself from every single one of those traits. He's so angry about God's mercy and God's love towards his people, the people that were made in his own image, that he just says, you know what, God, just kill me. I don't care, just kill me. It's ridiculous. And God doesn't stoop to Jonah's level, by the way. He doesn't respond. He doesn't even give him a response to that ridiculous demand. He just says, hey, is it right for you to be angry? Instead of punishing Jonah for his outburst, God just kind of uses this open-ended question to expose the flaw in Jonah's worldview, that Jonah cares more about his own personal sense of justice than he cares about the eternal souls, about the lives of others. And I think that question hits home: is it right for you to be angry? I think that hits home because Jonah doesn't respond angrily or otherwise. He doesn't respond at all. We can actually read what he does next, starting in verse 5. It's Jonah 4, 5. It says, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be able to might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. We'll pause here. Jonah's still mad. He's still mad. He's still holding out hope that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. That's why he ascended the hill in the first place. He wants a front row seat of a ball of fire raining down on Nineveh. He's just holding out hope that it happens, despite his entire conversation with God pointing to the contrary. So he heads out to wait, hoping that God's judgment will come. And for a moment, God grows a plant over his head to keep him cool. It's a very warm day, and Jonah is grateful. I know that we might just kind of skip by that. That's an important line. It's worth noting about that line that this is the first time we see Jonah happy in the entire narrative of the book of Jonah. This is the first time that we see the book's namesake feel any amount of joy whatsoever. Not when he was called by God, not when he succeeded to bring an entire city of his enemies to repentance. No, Jonah was pleased for the first time because at last, after all God's compassion for other people, God was finally doing something for him. Jonah's only in it for Jonah. He is. He only believes people are worth mercy when he believes them to be worth mercy. And he's only happy when something is done for him personally. God knows this as well as we do. So he sends a worm to eat the plant. He causes it to wither. And we've talked an awful lot about Jonah and his anger so far today, which is especially ironic when the Hebrew word used over and over throughout the book of Jonah, it literally translates as to be hot. The word for anger translates as to be hot. So now Jonah, he's hot both figuratively and literally. The plant is gone. The wind beats down. He's burning up to the point he requests God to kill him a second time. He says, I'm so angry I could die. Go ahead, look at verse 10 and 11, where God replies to Jonah. It says, but the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? That's a good question. Jonah felt very personally invested in that plant, if only for the shelter it provided him in that moment. He thinks God's number one priority should be taking care of him, but he completely neglects how much more God should be concerned about, you know, the destruction of an entire people, a people made in his image, even if they are the dreaded Assyrians. You know, Jonah, he thinks he understands God, but he's been the least understanding character in his own story. Every single character, every single group of people we have encountered throughout the narrative, the sailors, the Ninevites, they've all been more obedient to God than Jonah himself. I mean, even the fish responded to the will of God faster than Jonah did. Throughout our reading of Jonah, we've seen all these groups, different groups of outsiders, right? Pagans, people outside of Israel. We've seen them just grasp God's will just immediately. We've seen them latch onto the concept of repentance with both hands. But Jonah, again, Jonah the prophet, time and time again, spectacularly fails to align himself with his Creator. I suppose the only hope left is that Jonah embraces the will of God here in this final chapter. So let's keep reading in Jonah 4, verse... Oh, no. This is interesting. It seems we're all out of verses. We've run out. We're on empty. That's right. Jonah chapter 4, it ends on verses 10 and 11 as God calls Jonah out again for his lack of empathy. It justifies God's own mercy on the people. Is Jonah able to get a word in edgewise? I don't know. The book ends on a cliffhanger. It feels like there should be more. Like, this can't be it, right? Right? Well, believe it or not, there are no missing pages. There is no lost text. The ending of the book of Jonah, it's entirely intentional. Understandably, a lot of folks don't love sitting in that kind of uncomfortable silence, that uncomfortable space where Jonah ends. The Jewish tradition, for instance, they supplement the conclusion of the book of Jonah. They add a couple verses. They go into the book of Micah chapter 7. They pull a couple verses out, slap it in on the end of Jonah. Verses that talk all about God's mercy and grace. And sure, adding verses narratively provides us with this satisfying, redemptive conclusion for everybody involved. But I don't know. What if we just sit in that uncomfortable space? What if we do just pause and ask ourselves what it means for the book of Jonah to end the way that it does? Because if we did that, I think we'd find that the book of Jonah, it's more than just letters on a page, it's a mirror. It's turning that same text toward us and asking us to lean in. Remember our Nahum passage from earlier? We talked about that Jonah wanted to be Nahum so badly, that he wanted to be the prophet that got to foretell the destruction of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, but it just wasn't their time yet. And throughout it all, he's caught up by his own selfish ambition. Jonah's so angry that God chose to be merciful to the wrong people while conveniently expecting mercy for himself after he intentionally fails God over and over and over. And when the book ends and the mirror reflects this narrative, everything that we've just read back at us, I think we're kind of forced to see ourselves in the same light. Like, how often do I find myself in Jonah's shoes, just constantly condemning other people but refusing to reflect on my own actions? How often do we cast unrighteous judgment over other people for their politics, for their lifestyle choices, for their difference in belief when we're called toward mercy? Don't forget, God is active. His Spirit is working in the world. It's working in the hearts of us all, and I get it. We all want to be Nahum too. We want to be the one that gets to convict somebody of their sin and make a difference. We want to be the one to call somebody out on a belief that we know to be foolish. We want to be the action hero, walking away from that explosion. We want to be Nahum. God calls Jonah's. That call, it goes out to good people who struggle with bitterness, kind people who struggle with hurt and resentment. And as we wrap all this up, I think the question is, how do we respond to that call? Hopefully, not the way that Jonah did, When we look in that mirror, do we align more with God's boundless compassion, or do we align with Jonah's anger? If we're honest with ourselves, it probably varies from day to day. That's why we use each day as a stepping stone, right? An opportunity to read the Word, an opportunity to pray, an opportunity to progressively live lives worthy of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. And as we wrap up, allow me to say this as kindly as I can. If you hear a message of judgment, if you hear a message of resentment, and you think of somebody else, if you're thinking, oh, this is exactly what so-and-so needs to hear, or, oh, I should send this message over to this person who's so judgy all the time. If that's what you're thinking, if you're looking around and thinking about somebody else that needs to hear this, you're the someone that needs to hear this. And I'll be frank with you, this is a message I wrote with a special someone in mind. It's not you. It's me. I've been the person that needs to hear this. I've been the person that's peered into the story of Jonah's ridiculous failure to align himself with God over and over and over. I've seen my own face staring back out at me from the mirror of the text. I'll be honest, it's not a good feeling. Not at all, but it's needed. And it's reminded me that no matter how many times that I fail, and I fail to show mercy or compassion or kindness to others, what God does is He's there to call me out. Then He's there to pick me up, set me back on my feet again. We're blessed. So blessed to serve a God that is merciful, that is kind, that is compassionate. We are blessed to serve a God that is good in every sense of the word. If you believe that God is good, if you believe He sent His only Son to earth and that Jesus Christ willingly gave His life for us on the cross only to defeat death and rise again for our sake, if you believe that to be true but haven't been baptized, now's the day to do it. You can give your life to Christ here and now through full immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a baptistry behind me. We can make it happen right here, right now, and we'd be more than honored to do it. We refer to this part of service as the invitation. We refer to it that way because it's the time that you are invited to let us here at Ipsy Church of Christ know how we can best serve you. Whatever way you need. If you or a loved one need prayers, if you'd like to be restored to the church, felt like you've fallen away, if you'd like to even place membership with us here at Ipsy, or find Christ, start a new life with Him through baptism, all of those things are available to anyone and everyone who would like to come forward. So if you're interested in any of these things, please let us know by doing so, by coming forward to this front row of pews, as we stand and as we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments, are they white as snow? Are you washing the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washing the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed of the Lamb? Are you washed? spotless are they white, and so are you washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lay aside the garments that are stained, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless, or are they washed? Yes.